And I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 14. I know Paul went through all the announcements today. I'm sure he mentioned the special service next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And I really encourage you to come out and be part of that, just in honor to the Lord. So next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock for that special time of communion. And I know some folks will be headed out already. I had one gentleman mention to me this morning in the early service that they're headed up toward the northeast. And so I know some folks will be headed out before this coming Sunday. So for all of those who will be traveling during the Christmas holiday, trust that God will give you safety and that God will just bless you and your families. I want to thank Gary for being here this morning and for Leland's grandmother here on that side. Glad you folks are here and appreciate you coming. And I'm sure you're proud of Leland anyway. But it takes a little bit of courage to openly confess Christ to others, especially in baptism. I remember when I got baptized, I was nervous as all get out. And praise the Lord that Leland had that courage and obedience to the Lord to obey Christ and follow Him. But we're glad you folks are here today and trust that you'll be blessed for being here today. And for those others who are visiting here today, thank you for being here as well. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles again to Matthew 14 today. And just for our visitor's sake, we're doing something unusual in that I don't normally do book studies other than on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. And this past year, Lord laid on my heart to go through the book of Matthew. Our theme for the year is, as you've probably seen on some of these posters around the building, follow me. We base that theme verse out of Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. And there Jesus said, "If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I'll just direct these comments for this moment to Leland. Leland, a while back, you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And just now, you openly confessed before family and friends and a whole slew of people who are watching this morning that you're not ashamed of Jesus, that you not have only received Him as your Savior, but you're willing to live for Him. I'm going to tell you something. I know you're only 12, but you might as well learn this now. Do exactly what Jesus said. Deny yourself. There are going to be a lot of things in your life as you grow into your teenage years, as you get more and more freedom, as you desire to make your own decisions. And that's fine. That's a natural process where you will step away from the leadership of your parents and you will begin in those years to come to make your own decisions. But no one, you nor anyone else in this room, I don't care how old you are, should ever be making a decision without Jesus Christ giving you His blessing or His answer first before you make a decision. Nothing should be done. And that is part of what denying yourself means. You can pursue your own desires, but the Bible teaches us in Psalm 37, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Amen. Forget your desires, your wants, and let His desires become yours. And you delight in Him. You focus on Him. And then He says this, and this is hard. I'm going to be honest with you. This is hard. You deny yourself, but then He says you take up your cross. And what is a cross? It is a place of suffering and death. And we have seen in recent years the terrorist group ISIS use again crucifixion to crucify Christians. Before people die on a cross, they suffer a lot. And then they die. And this is what Jesus said to everyone in this room. You are called on to suffer. And you are called upon to die for Him. Remember the Apostle Paul made a statement. He said, "I die daily. I die daily." Death is not necessarily always ceasing to physically live. It is ceasing to live to yourself. And Paul explained it this way, Leland, in Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice." Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And for everyone who's a believer in this room today, we are challenged by our Heavenly Father to present ourselves a living sacrifice to Him. Dying to your own desires, dying to self, and putting Him in charge. No one should go to college without God's approval. No one should get married without God's approval. No one should make a financial decision without God's approval and guidance. We should die to our own desires, our own will, and follow Him. And that's what God expects, Leland. That's what God expects out of your life. And I will tell you this. If you obey the Savior, you will never, ever regret it. If you'll gladly surrender yourself to Him every day, you will not regret it. I can say that, and a number of other people in this auditorium can say that, because God has proven Himself to us. And I've watched your dad and I've watched your mom over these last years since they've been with us, and I've seen the change in them. I've seen God work in their life, and I'm sure family, you folks can tell too. There's been a change. So follow Christ's footsteps, follow in your mom and dad's footsteps too. That'd be good people to follow. Matthew chapter 14, let's begin in verse 1 this morning. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat, and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Father, I ask that you bless your word, as you always do. Lord, give me your wisdom, the power of your Spirit, to deliver what you want today in the way that you choose. And give the hearers of your word wisdom and a heart, Father, to be obedient to you. May it challenge, may it convict, may it encourage. Lord, do what needs to be done in this place today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first several verses of this chapter deal with the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And I want you to notice here that John is really the first picture in the New Testament of what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. Now, he wasn't crucified. He had his head cut off in a prison cell. Nevertheless, he tasted death. He was martyred for the sake of the one he proclaimed, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He met with death. In that sense, John denied himself and took up his own cross and followed Christ ultimately to death. When you think about John the Baptist, here was a man who spoke the truth. And because he spoke the truth, a cost for speaking truth. He spoke about the one who is truth, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. John spoke truth, Jesus is the truth, and there was a cost to Jesus for being truth. They crucified him. Now listen, anyone who will follow the one who is the truth, anyone who will live the truth, runs the risk of meeting the same fate as John the Baptist. Meeting the same fate, if that's an appropriate word, of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you choose to speak the truth and live for the truth, follow the truth, if you mean seriously to deny yourself and to take up his cross, it means dying to yourself. Now, Paul explained dying in this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You present your bodies, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. In other words, long before John the Baptist died physically, John the Baptist died to himself. Paul made the statement, I die daily. Every day I die to myself. I die to my desires, my wants, my plans. They belong to him. Whatever he tells me to do, I do. Remember, he was going to go into Asia. Remember that? That was his will. He was going into Asia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're going the opposite direction. You die to yourself. You die to your plans. You die to your desires. You die to self. I'm not saying today that, you know, this person and that person and this person up here, you know, you guys are all going to die martyr's death. You're going to be physically taken out. But I would say this, every one of you should be dying every day to yourself and to your own desires. We see that in this account, the recounting really of John the Baptist's martyrdom. And that brings us into the truth I want you to see this morning. You notice verse 12, after John's death. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. You can imagine these disciples of John, whoever they were, and actually, some of the apostles had once been disciples of John. We know two, Andrew and James, or John the Beloved. They were once disciples of John. And maybe on hearing of his death, they joined their comrades in burying John. I'm not sure. But they buried the body of John, and then they went, and what you and I should do whenever we go through grief, they went and they told Jesus. They ran to Jesus. Folks, listen, I don't care what you're going through. If it's financial, you know, stress, if it's marital stress, if it's a terminal illness, if it's whatever it is, death of a family member, run to Jesus. Go and tell Jesus because he'll do something. Now listen, Jesus was on earth. It was Jesus' means of verifying his claim of being deity to heal people, to raise the dead. Now notice what happened when they went and told Jesus. Verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. What did Jesus do? Did he heal John? No. Did he raise him from the dead? No. What did Jesus do? He would console the disciples of John. That's what he would do. Let me tell you something. The vast majority of times, he does not heal. And he does not raise from the dead. He said, bear your cross. Follow me. Accept my will. And let me console you. We're told in Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32. This is Mark giving his account. In fact, all four Gospels, including the Gospel of John, give us an account of this event that happened in the life of Jesus. And it said there, Mark chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." Now, in the book of Matthew, Matthew focuses on the disciples of John and their grief. That wasn't the only group of men. In the book of Mark, he focuses on the apostles of Christ and their extreme busyness. They didn't even have time to sit down and eat. They were so busy doing ministry. And so these two groups, the disciples of John and the apostles of Christ, he looks at them when he hears these words of grief, and when he sees the overwhelming responsibility of his apostles, and he says to them, "Come apart and rest a while." And they went into a secluded place privately for the purpose of recovery from grief, dealing with their grief so he could console them and to give them physical relief. Listen, just like I heard this morning, hey, we're going to be going out of state. And I know different people in our church are going to be going out of state. And you've heard me say at times, you need to get away. I'm in favor of vacations. When I grew up on a dairy farm, we didn't do vacations. You couldn't. You don't do that with dairy cows. But once I got married and experienced a vacation, I thought, this is the greatest thing since apple pie, and I want to do this all the time. But you can't pay bills if you do it all the time. So I like vacations, and you've heard me say it on occasion, hey, you need to get away. I mean, don't go away all the time, but, you know, get away, rest. And that's exactly what Jesus did to these who are grieving. You need to get away so you can clear your thoughts, so you can deal with your grief. And to his men, listen, you don't even have time to eat. You're running here and there, doing the king's business. You just need to rest. But it's interesting when you look at Mark 14, verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard this, he himself departed. Even Jesus in his humanity needed to recuperate, if you will. Remember, he goes to the Samaritan village and he sits on a well's mouth because he was fatigued. He's in a ship, in the back of the ship, in a violent storm, asleep. Why? Because he required rest, just like any other man requires rest. And he said to these people, you need to come apart and you need to rest a while. You need to recuperate. You need to let me deal with you. You know, the best place for you to let the Holy Spirit deal with you is in a quiet place. Just you and this book and the Holy Spirit. Not your phone, not your TV, not your spouse, not your children, not your responsibilities. You say, I can't do that. Your kids lay down for a nap. Listen, if you get up in the morning, you say, I can't have quiet time because my kids are up early. Got to feed them, got to take care of them, got to teach them. Okay, when they take naps, make that your quiet time. You find a way to get alone with God. You find a way to spend time with Him. Get into your quiet place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Where is your secret place? Where is your place to find rest and solace and recovery when you're grieving? You need it. You need it. Everyone needs it. There is a need for rest. And even the Lord Jesus needed it on occasion. And for these two groups of men, some heartbroken with grief, others overwhelmed with work, they needed to be encouraged. And Jesus said, we're going to get apart and rest. We're going to get alone by ourselves. And that brings us to a truth that I think is so much needed for me. And maybe it's needed for you. I want you to look at verse 13 again, the middle part of the verse. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. The purpose of getting away was to have privacy, was to have quiet time, was to be alone. And the multitudes found out. And we read earlier in verse 21 the size of this group, 5,000 men plus women plus children. They didn't practice birth control back then, at least not like we know it. And so families were large. It would be an extremely conservative estimate that 10,000 people were there, probably much, much more than that. Can you imagine they're in this desert place? Hey, we did it. We got away. No one found out where we're going. Woohoo, we get to rest. And they crest the hill, this mass of people. And you can imagine what the disciples thought. You can imagine what the disciples of John thought in their grief. I just can't deal with the crowds right now. I just got to get alone. Be with my own thoughts. But what was Jesus' reaction? Remember, he grew weary too. Remember, he's dealing with the grief of a man he loved, his cousin, John the Baptist. What did he do? When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion toward them. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think that would have been my reaction. And I really don't think, as you read the narratives in these different Gospels, that that was the attitude of the disciples or the apostles either. I don't think they were saying, oh, the masses, let's go minister to them. I think they were saying, oh, the masses, great. Now we got to deal with this. I think that was their attitude. And I think it proves itself in some of the words and the way they use them. That wasn't Jesus' heart. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion toward them. If you're a believer here this morning, it's not a suggestion. It's a command to have compassion on other people. Jude 1:22 says this, that little book right before the book of Revelation. In Jude 1:22 it says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. He's dealing with trying to bring people into the kingdom, seeing people saved. And he says, some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Literally, you scare some people into heaven. Scare them out of hell into heaven. That's why it's so important to preach hell. That's why it's so important when you witness to tell people there is an eternal penalty, a damnation, a physical, literal place called hell. They need to know. Some people are saved by fear. But he said there are others who are saved by compassion. Now, we're taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that if I could speak with the voice of angels, if I could prophesy, if I could speak with tongues and do all these miraculous, wonderful things and have not what? Charity. A giving love. And that's what compassion is. He said, I'm nothing but sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I'm empty. My words are empty because words, listen, words are cheap. Words are cheap. But compassion is not cheap. And if some have compassion, making a difference. But here's a question. What does compassion look like? How is compassion portrayed in my life and in your life? Three things I want you to see this morning. First is this. Compassion ministers even when you need ministering to. Let me say it again. Compassion ministers even when you need minister to. Here are the disciples of John and the apostles of Jesus and even the Lord himself who needed at this moment to be ministered to have rest and recovery. And despite Jesus' own need, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. And he needed ministered to. His men needed ministered to. The disciples of John needed ministered to. You notice what the response was at the end of verse 14. Look at that four-word phrase. Actually, five words. And he healed their sick. He healed their sick. Here's a man who at this moment needs to rest, needs to deal with the grief. Remember, listen, we can argue about the reason why Jesus wept when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus. Nevertheless, while he may have wept because of the people's unbelief, I still think there was that humanity in him that just wept because he saw others that were broken. Remember, he came to do what? Heal the brokenhearted. And he saw Mary and Martha and her friends and family grieving over the loss of Lazarus. He wept. And I don't question that when he heard John the Baptist, his cousin had died, his forerunner died, that he too had to deal with human grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, because he was a man of sorrow. And so here he is dealing with these things, but when he saw these people, listen, when he saw these people, and though he himself needed minister to, he chose to have compassion and minister to them. We're told in the book of Mark, in Mark's account, that he not only healed the sick, and listen, we're dealing with thousands of people. You can imagine the hours it took to bring healing. And then it says in Mark 6:34, he began to teach them many things. So what began as a very early day lingered into the afternoon and toward evening, and he's teaching them because there were things that they needed to know that were going to change their lives. And he didn't say, come back next week, we're on vacation. Yeah, I'll heal a few of you since you're here, but you guys will have to come back next week. That's not what he did. He said, you sit down, let me teach you. Number two, compassion is a feeling, but it is intended that that feeling be translated into an action. Compassion is a feeling, but it is intended to translate into action. The word compassion used here in this particular passage in Matthew means this. It means to feel sympathy. It is a feeling, to feel sympathy. But I want you to listen carefully. Feelings won't meet needs. Feelings won't meet needs. If Jesus simply had a feeling of sympathy toward these people, it would not have healed one sick person. If Jesus simply had a feeling of sympathy, it would not have instructed one person with vital truth. It would not have made a difference. Last night, I read a story. A friend of mine from the first church I served in years ago down at Belmont in Atlanta, he mentioned about a little infant who is in need of brain surgery, and they showed a picture of this infant, and you know, just pretend I'm an infant, and his head was like this. I've never seen something like that. And I won't even try to pronounce the technical term, but the child lives, this infant lives with migraines constantly. They said the child just cries all night long, and the child needs surgery in order that apparently it can be repaired, but it is almost $350,000 for the surgery. Apparently the family doesn't have it, so they're trying to raise money for this child. When I saw that, you know what I said in my heart? Oh, you know what I had? I had a feeling of sympathy. And when you see things like that, you go, oh, you get sympathetic. We have this feeling of sympathy, but you know what? My feeling of sympathy won't heal that child. Won't advantage that child one ounce. Our feelings won't help people. Feelings of compassion must translate into action. And that's what the Word of God teaches us. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? James said, what good does it do to have a feeling and to say, man, I sure hope you get the food you need and the clothing you need to keep yourself warm, but see you later. Hope you get your food. Hope you get your clothing. James said, what does it profit? It doesn't profit the person in need, and it doesn't profit you or me. The Apostle John put it this way, 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels, now listen, his bowels of compassion. In other words, a heart of compassion. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, John indicates that this Christian does seem to have a heart of compassion, but he doesn't do anything about it. He says, we have to come to this conclusion that this person who seems to have a heart of compassion does not have the love of God dwelling in him. I don't know where you're at, and you don't know where I'm at necessarily, But I know where I'm at, and you know where you are at, and the Holy Spirit knows where you are at. And if we can have a feeling of sympathy and do nothing, we really don't have the love of God. And if we can have a feeling of sympathy and see people have need and do nothing, what good is it? What good does it do? It has to translate into action. The third thing I want you to see this morning. Compassion's fulfillment. In other words, if you are going to act on this feeling of sympathy, this feeling of compassion, and act upon it in somebody's life, compassion's fulfillment, listen, often goes beyond our personal ability to minister. Compassion's fulfillment goes beyond our personal ability to minister in many cases. So Jesus Christ demonstrates compassion in front of his men. And now he was going to take this opportunity to teach his men to practice compassion. So look at verse 16. We'll go back to verse 15 and notice the disciples' response. And he went, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." You give them something to eat. And I'm sure they kind of looked at each other. Do we have anything around here to give them? And remember, all four Gospels talk about this event. And in John chapter 6, verse 7, Philip responds to Jesus and he says this, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. I mean, they couldn't even have a little bit. I mean, Philip knew what Judas Iscariot had in the money bag. He knew what they had, 200 pennyworth. He said, that's not enough to feed this massive crowd. Andrew, two verses later, John 6, 9, says, "There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" It's like, listen, you're telling us to feed these people. We don't have enough money to feed these thousands of people. We don't have enough food here to feed these people. We couldn't even take those five loaves and those two fishes and divide them up into little itsy bitsy crumbs and have enough to give to everybody. Even just a little bit. How can we have compassion? How can we translate this feeling into actions? I want you to notice what Jesus says. Verse 18. He said, "Bring them hither to me. You found five loaves and two fishes. Now you take what you do have and you bring it to me." Can I tell you what? There are going to be plenty of times where we feel frustrated not being able to minister to people as we would choose. But whatever you do have, can I encourage you to do this first? Before you do anything for anybody, take what you have and give it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can handle what you possess a whole lot better than you can handle what you possess. And how many times I have foolishly disobeyed that. There's an important lesson here for people. The disciples would find out that practicing compassion often went beyond their capabilities. It just did. But the disciples would learn that their inability would be the Savior's opportunity to demonstrate his ability. My inability, your inability, is an opportunity for the Lord Jesus to demonstrate his ability. You might not have much with which to minister, but whatever you have, you bring it to him, and it will bring glory to the Savior. So notice what happened in verse 19. Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake. He took what they had, and it was very meager, but he took what they had when they gave it to him, when they surrendered it to him, and he blessed it and prepared it. Folks, listen. The Lord Jesus can take what you and I have and use it. He can use it. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ made a great difference in people's lives. So he tells the disciples, I just want you to take what you have and you give it to me. And he blessed what they had. And notice what he did. Notice in verse 19, after he blessed and broke it, it says he gave the loaves, notice this, to his disciples. First he said, you go feed them. They said, we can't. We don't have the means to feed them. He said, well, what do you have? Well, we got five loaves and two fishes. Bring it to me. The Lord took what they had. They blessed it. And then notice what he does. He gives it back, not to the masses. He gives it back to the disciples. And now they're going to do what he commanded them to do. He said, you give them to eat. And now the disciples took what God blessed and distributed it to those massive amounts of people. And what happened? They were filled and they had food left over. That's the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated and he instructed his disciples to show compassion, not just feel compassion, but to demonstrate it. And that's what he did that day. He healed people, he taught people, and he was planning on feeding the people, but he was going to use those disciples to get that work done, and he did. As you look at your life, God commands you to be compassionate toward others. God doesn't just command a feeling of sympathy. He commands an act to follow the feeling, whether it's to a born-again believer, whether it's to a neighbor, sometimes even to an enemy. He said he expects us to show that. Compassion ministers even when you need ministering too. And sometimes when you're in need yourself and you're grieving or you're overwhelmed, that won't stop the importance of you learning to minister to others. We know compassion is a feeling. We've all felt it. Just like when I saw that picture, that little infant, my heart said, oh man, this is terrible. That feeling of sympathy. But it is intended to be translated into action. Every believer is to be translated into action in our lives. And when we make a decision, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. Listen, compassion's fulfillment will often go beyond your ability. But if you'll give what you have to Jesus Christ, he'll make it possible for you to minister in the way you should. But you have to be obedient to it. You have to do what is right. My first opportunity to pastor was when Chris was in the recovery stage. Of course, a lot of you know that. We had to return for those 4 years back south to Atlanta. So the Lord opened a door for me to experience pastoring at a little church. It really wasn't a little church. It had once run over 300 people, but now it had fallen off over the years, had run into a lot of problems. There's a handful of elderly people. Some of you came down and remember Harold and some of the others came down and helped us run electricity in that building, in the basement of it. We started to go out and tell people about Jesus and saw some people get saved and tried to grow the church. And the church was located in Enon First Baptist Church on Stonewall Tell Road. And down the road, a number of miles, we came in contact with a family. And I remember the first time I walked in their house, I was actually absolutely shocked at what I saw. I saw nothing. I mean, literally, there was nothing in that house. It was bad repair. There's no furniture in the house. I think they had like a small table and a chair or two. And literally, folks, I'm not exaggerating. This is not evangelistically speaking, you know. There's literal nothing in that house. And I went back. I felt compassion. They were an upper middle-aged couple. She had severe health issues. And he had lost his job, I guess, a couple years earlier. And in order to kind of sustain themselves, he started selling off furniture, and then he sold off the car they had and got himself in big trouble, you know, not being able to go, even drive someplace to look at jobs, and just got themselves in a real mess. The city had shut off their water, shut off their electricity. They literally had no water in the house. there was a wooded area behind their house with a pond. They would go down there and get water and drink it out of the pond and bathe in it and do whatever they had to do out of a pond. They had no electricity, so they tried to build fires to try to cook something. You know, they food stamps and all those things to try to sustain themselves. They had an adult son with severe Tourette syndrome. I felt sympathy for them, so I went back, and most of my people were very elderly, and I said, look, you know, there's this family down the road. I said, maybe we could try to help them. And so my people stepped up. I mean, they really did. And I think we got the water turned on, their electricity turned on, maybe the water on. But, you know, it's like, okay, we got it turned on. But what are they going to do to pay for it next month? You know, where are they going to sleep? They don't have any beds. You know, they don't have a vehicle. He doesn't have a job. We can't sustain this. And sure enough, when we got the water and stuff turned back on, if I remember correctly, when they came in to turn on the meters and they saw the condition they were in, the city said, can't live in this house. Out. And they put him out. And that couple and their son lived in a tent during the winter time on some campground site. Now, I know Atlanta's winters don't get like winters here, but you get down in the 20s and 30s and a rare snow, a lot of cold rain, sleet. There was no place to be staying in a tent in the middle of the winter, even in Georgia. And I remember getting to the point like, God, I've done all I know to do. I my people can't do anymore. We're just a tiny church. We can't do anymore for them. I mean, it got to the point where my wife was working for a Parable Christian Bookstore, a chain bookstore in the South, and every day she's going to work, and my kids went to school in a place called Noonan, Georgia, a really good Christian school, and they're gone every day, and I'd be there, you know, and get a call. I don't even know how they called me, but she would get a hold of me somehow, and she'd say, I got a doctor's appointment. Could you come and take me? And I said, okay. I got food stamps. Can you come take me to the grocery store? Because nobody wanted to help them. So I said, okay. And it's like, Lord, I can't keep doing this. I can't. You know, I got other responsibilities. I can't stop every time she calls and go do things. God, I can't do this. And God, I'm frustrated because we can't as a church do any more for them. And I remember my mother-in-law telling me, she said, Jeff, you need to turn this over to the Lord because God can. When you can't, God can. And that's exactly what we did. We turned it over to the Lord. Now, they're living in a tent, and God began to bring their need to some other people, and somebody found him a job and made it possible for him to get to the job. And the next thing we know, he got a vehicle. It wasn't a brand new vehicle, but it was a vehicle to get him to work. And the next thing we know, someone made it possible for them to be in a home. It was just like God turned the curse into a blessing. And I learned from that experience that God can take what we have, as meager as it is, whether as an individual or as a church, and if we'll turn it over to Him, He can multiply what we do. He did for that family. And that little church that I pastored had the privilege of watching God do what I personally considered a miracle. I truly do. I considered it a miracle what God did for that family. There are a bunch of people here that God wants to do miracles to your lives by being compassionate with people. And even when you don't feel like you have the resources with which to do things for folks, God will take whatever you have and He'll use it. He'll use it for good. But if we'll give it to Him, God, I want to be compassionate, not just a feeling. I want to fulfill what you've commanded me to do. But God, I don't have much. Okay? God says, bring it to me. And I'll use what you have. And let me take care of the rest. He'll do that through you. Can I ask you, are you compassionate? Now, I would imagine everybody would say, sure, I'm compassionate. I got a feeling of compassion. That's great. I think we all do. We see people struggling and hurting. Now, what do you do with this? What do you do with the feeling? Are you putting it into action as the Word of God commands us? Do we put it into action as Jesus Christ demonstrated to the disciples of John and to His own apostles? Are we putting those things into action? And then before we begin to act, are we taking it to the Lord and say, God, you know what I can do. You also know what I can't do. I want you to work through me to accomplish your will, not for my glory, for your glory. You bring glory to your name, and He'll do that. But there has to be a step of obedience, of surrendering your life, coming to the end of yourself, coming away from your own reasoning, surrendering to Him, letting Him work through you. Is that where you're at today? And if not, you know what? You don't have to walk out these doors before that is dealt with. You can deal with it right now and see God work in a mighty way. I want you to bow your heads for prayer for just a few moments. What would you have done that day if you would have been in the apostles' predicament? What would you have done if you were a grieving man like some of the disciples of John? Would you have had compassion? Would you have done something about it? If you found yourself frustrated because you didn't personally have the ability to meet someone's need, would you have just given up? Or would you have gone to the Lord and said, God, take what I have and use it, but I'm going to be obedient to you. Can I ask you this morning, and I don't want you to raise your hand, but are you being obedient to your Lord in this particular area of compassion, ministering to people? If you're not, whether you come to this altar this morning or whether you deal with the Lord right where you're seated, God can work in your life. And you can be that instrument that He desires to use in your life. Now, if there's anybody here today that you don't know the Lord Jesus, He is a God of compassion. He'll forgive sin. He's already had sympathy on you, and He put it into action when He sent His Son to die on Calvary. He'll forgive your sin. He'll save your soul if that's your need. If you don't know Christ personally, we'd be glad to have somebody take the Bible and show you. Or if you understand your need to call upon Christ and seek His forgiveness, call on Him right now. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your life and be your Savior. I want you to stand with your heads bowed and have Patty begin to play. If you need to use the altar this morning, I encourage you right now, just be obedient to Him. Do what's right.